begin there at verse 13. Let's stand for this reading of God's holy word. Beginning at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. As far as the reading of God's word, you can be seated. In 2007, Daryl Hart and John Meether co-authored a book on American Presbyterianism. The title of the sermon this morning. It's Seeking a Better Country. And in that book, the authors chronicled some 300 years of American Presbyterianism. Some of that content contained some notable, even noble achievements, but much of the book featured controversies. It centered around controversies in the life of the church. Their purpose in this history was, as they said, it was not intended to celebrate the past. It was not hagiography. That is to say, that they weren't seeking to present these stained glass, faultless saints. That was not their intention. But at the same time, they didn't mean to demean the church. These men are devoted, confessional Presbyterians themselves. Rather, as they state in the conclusion, their purpose was to recognize the history, warts and all, and then through it to demonstrate, through the lives of those that they surveyed, that they were much like the saints that we find in Hebrews chapter 11. That is to say, these were people of faith. These were people who did not find in the history of American Presbyterianism, in their church life and experience, that they didn't find a golden age, but rather they found an expression of Christianity that sustained them in their pilgrimage. It sustained them in their life, even as they longed for a better country, a heavenly city. Though we're currently considering what is often referred to as the Hall of Faith, if we dig into the lives of the saints that are mentioned here, we'll find there are plenty of warts to be found. And yet, the intention of the author here is not to highlight those warts at this point. You can read the history of those names in their historical context and find them. Abraham himself had warts that are to be found. And yet, these are people of true and genuine faith. They are those who look forward to what God had promised them, and at the same time, taking his promise as good as fulfilled, even though these were things that were yet unseen, as we've been seeing as the verse 1 of the chapters has set forth for us. Yet their faith sustained them to trust and obey the Master who had called them in this life, even as they were seeking a better country. And last week we were introduced to the faith of Abraham and to the patriarchs. Verse 9 speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We were also told of the faith of the matriarch Sarah in chapter 12. And we'll continue to consider these saints over the next several weeks, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now as we come to verses 13 to 16, the author has a little more commentary to add onto what he said last week, onto what he told us and how their faith was demonstrated in the verses 8 through 12 that we considered there. And what we'll see from these verses with regard to faith in their lives this morning is this, that the life of faith looks beyond the present to what God has promised. That's what we're seeing about Abraham and those mentioned in verse 13 here. The life of faith looks beyond the present to what God has promised. And we'll see this in three ways. We'll see first that the life of faith is the life of a pilgrim. In verses 13 and 14. We'll see that the life of faith doesn't look back in verse 15. And then in verse 16, we'll see that the life of faith looks to God for its reward. I'll repeat those because I know some of you like to at least take notes or at least have the main points as you're taking notes. But it's the life of faith in this way. The life of faith is the life of a pilgrim. The life of faith doesn't look back. And the life of faith looks to God for its reward. So let's go back to verses 13 and 14 and see how the life of faith is the life of a pilgrim. He says in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." I take that as a reference to those who he mentioned in verse 9. Those who lived in the land of promise, those as in a foreign land, they lived in tents along with, Abraham lived in tents along with Isaac and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with a particular reference to Abraham and Sarah as well, they are said here to have died in faith. That is to say, they did not receive the things that were promised to them. They possessed them, as it were, from a distance. He goes on to say in verse 13. They saw them and they greeted them from afar. But those things were not immediately fulfilled in their experience, in their earthly lives, what the author is telling us here. Now, as we said last week, and we did try to highlight, even though there was the not yet, there was much that was already. And the same is true for us, right? There is much not yet that we await, and there is the already that we're going to see as we get to Hebrews chapter 12, that we have already, that Christ has brought us into the heavenly city. We've come to the New Jerusalem. And so for Abraham, there was a sense in which he did possess the things that God had promised him. But the stress of the text is to tell us that what he did not yet possess, what he greeted only from afar. Abraham did dwell in the promised land. Sarah did conceive finally and gave birth to Isaac, through whom the seed was promised, the seed of Abraham to be perpetuated, for his promised posterity was to come through this seed, Isaac. And she conceived. But ultimately, those promises that God had made, they did not find their fulfillment in the land of Canaan. They did not find their fulfillment in Isaac even. Because as the Apostle Paul says, all of God's promises are they find their affirmative, they find their answer, they find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is the true long-awaited seed, and it is Christ alone who can bring the offspring of Abraham finally into the inheritance that he's promised to give them. And this whole idea of greeting those things from afar and not having them immediately fulfilled, Abraham acknowledged this in the way that he even spoke. Look at verse 14. "People who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." At one point in the sermon last week, I alluded to Abraham's burial of his wife, Sarah. And it seems that this is the context that the author is referring to when he says that people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. What he is referring to, the way they're speaking is, if you go back to verse 13, the last phrase there, clause, "and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." This is the way he was referring to that they spoke. They spoke in this way, that they acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And this is exactly what Abraham did in Genesis 23 when he went to bury his wife. And so he goes to the Canaanite peoples, one of the Canaanite peoples, the Hittites. And he broaches the discussion in this way in Genesis 23. In verse 4 he says, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." So here Abraham is. He is in the land that God promised that he and his descendants would inherit. And yet he confesses that he is a sojourner there, a stranger, an exile. One commentator says it this way, these terms, all being synonymous, they they indicate that someone is not a full participant in the civic rights in this place, while at the same time suggesting that the same person does have those rights elsewhere, in another place. So what place is he referring to? That's a question we'll get to in a moment. Abraham is at home, and he's not at home. He indicates that he is an alien in the land that was actually his by virtue of the promise of God. And what's interesting is that even when God brings Abraham's descendants out of Egypt, and they're preparing, he's entering into covenant with them and preparing to enter into the land of Canaan that he promised to Abraham to give to him, he says to the nation of Israel, to Abraham's descendants in Leviticus 25, that they are to remain sojourners and pilgrims in the land with him. That even in their conquest and possession of the land, there was still a sense in which they were to understand they were sojourners and pilgrims, that this was not the fullness of all that God had promised to them. But isn't that the tension that we also wrestle with as God's people? To be home and yet not at home. Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth in the Sermon on the Mount. Peter speaks of the new heaven and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells, which will be this very earth, finally purged from the presence and the consequences of sin. We live in this life as God's people, and we can do so knowing, as Paul says, that all things are yours. God has given this world to his image bearers, and especially to those who are his people, those who are in Christ, to explore it, to enjoy it, to even possess it. And we can do so with the hope, knowing that everything that stands in opposition to Christ will finally be brought under the gracious, glorious, rightful reign of his righteous dominion. And there's a sense in which we can know something of this already, isn't there? Because as we've said, as we'll get to in Hebrews 12, we have already come to that city. We sang of that city this morning in Psalm 48. The holy habitation of God who's pleased to dwell with his people. We have come to the new Jerusalem. We've come to the heavenly Mount Zion where Christ is reigning, seated there on the throne. And at the same time, we can feel ourselves knowing this is God's world and he's going to give it to his people. He is going to give it to his people because he's going to give it to his son. At the same time, as God's people, we feel ourselves to be homeless here. How is that? We feel ourselves to be homeless when, especially when cultures and societies aren't as welcoming and hospitable to God's people as perhaps they were in previous days. And so as Christians, much like Abraham, we continue to live as pilgrims in the place that God has made for us and promised to be our possession, and yet not having it in fullness. And the reason we can feel homeless is because what we will inherit is not what it currently is. We are awaiting something great, something more, something transformative. Like Abraham, we do have a foretaste of it, but not the full possession, at least not yet. Because we can't feel at home. Even though we're in the creation that God has made and called good and made for us, we can't feel at home and be at home in a world and in a system that defies its creator, that does not embrace the Savior of sinners, that does not submit to its rightful king. And so in that sense, we are very much like Abraham, home and not at home. We are pilgrims. We're looking for a better country, something better that is to come. But when it comes to Abraham here and his being at home and yet not at home, his being a sojourner in the very land that God had promised to give him, a question arises then. if he calls himself a stranger and an exile, then where is his homeland? What is he referring to? Well, that brings us to number two. We've seen that the life of faith is the life of a pilgrim. We are making progress towards something. We have this, of course, exemplified in the what Christians love so much in the literature of John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress. So the life of faith is the life of a pilgrim, a theme that we find often in Scripture. But also the life of faith, secondly, doesn't look back. It doesn't look back. We'll see this in verse 15. Now, we've already considered how these who all died in faith, and namely speaking of Abraham, and what seems to be the allusion to Genesis 23 and verse 13, Abraham's seeking a homeland, and though he has been brought to Canaan, he is testifying that this is not yet it. So what is it? And the author gets at this by a bit of a process of elimination. We've already determined that it's not Canaan, but that is where God had led him. So what is he referring to? Well, like many of you, I've lived in several places, even in multiple states. But if someone were to ask me where I'm from, my mind always goes back to that little town where I was raised, where my family lived and where the extended family continues to live. Is that where Abraham, if he didn't see his permanent residence being there, if he calls himself just a pilgrim, a sojourner, an exile, well, what was he referring to? Is it that? Is he talking, if he says, as those terms would indicate, that he doesn't have the full possession and participation in the civic rights of that place, but suggesting that he does have some somewhere else, is he referring to that place from which he came? Well, no, that's not it either. Verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. He's not referring to the land from which he came. By saying I'm a stranger and a pilgrim and an alien and an exile here, he's not saying, but I am from Haran or from Ur of the Chaldees, those places that we read of where God called him at the end of Genesis 11 and the beginning of Genesis 12. That's not what he's referring to either. As the author says, if that was the case, he would have had opportunity to return back to that place. But he wasn't. He didn't. He wasn't interested in going back. As tempting as that may have been. I think this is important in the context of the book of Hebrews, because as we've considered the central issue, the central temptation for the audience here, that was what they were tempted to do. That was the major issue at stake. To return, as it were, to the old homeland. They had been brought out and brought into Christ to trust in Him, to follow Him. But the temptation was to turn back to the ways of their fathers, to the traditions and the ceremonies of the old covenant, the earthly temple and the Levitical priesthood and the animal sacrifices. But as we've seen, and as the author has labored in showing us, setting forth to us Christ's priesthood in the heavenly sanctuary that fully achieves all that those earthly types and shadows and copies could not achieve. And how they could not turn back to those things. How they were only a type and a shadow of what was to come. So also the land of Canaan was only a copy of the heavenly reality, the reality of all that God has in store for His people. Because just as the animal sacrifices and the earthly priesthood and the earthly temple could not achieve the goal of the final purging of our sins and bringing us into the presence of God, so also the land of Canaan could not achieve, it could not envelop, it could not include all that God had in store. You can't fit it into the land of Palestine, in other words. Because it includes so much more than that land. It was too small to include all the promises of God for Abraham and his descendants. But Abraham couldn't go back. He couldn't go back to that previous homeland. That would be to miss out on what God had called him to. It would not be to live by faith. And so neither can the Hebrew Christians. Neither can they go back to what God has called them out of. As Jesus said, the one who puts his hand to the plow and then turns back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we think of this, we also consider the many temptations, the many lapses in our faith when we are overcome by temptation. And this happens for true Christians. This even happened for Abraham. Abraham went down to Egypt. He lied about his wife Sarah being his sister. Then later on in the narrative, we find that he sought to accomplish what God had promised through the arm of the flesh, where Sarah couldn't conceive. And so he conceives a child through the wife of the Egyptian handmaiden, Hagar. As we said earlier, there are warts to be found. There were lapses in his faith, but he never fully returned. He never fully went back to the old life, the old place, the old homeland. No, he understood by faith that God had called him, and he was living by faith. To go back would be to indicate that he wasn't. And so if you consider that with what the author has told us in the very severe warnings that we've seen throughout Hebrews, he's warned them against turning back. He's warned them against apostasy. And there has been, in those warnings, very sobering language. Like this: we are not those who turn back to the destruction of their souls. As he said at the end of chapter 10, to turn back is to turn back towards one's own destruction. In chapter 6, where it was spoken in this way, that for those who have been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, who have tasted the powers of the age to come, for them to turn back, to turn away, it is impossible to renew them again. So there has been the language of this finality to turning away from Christ. And the severity of this has been described in language as though there were an impossibility of ever being restored. And that's led us to many questions, hasn't it? And we've spoken about these things. What about those who walk away from the faith? What about those who walk away from Christ, the loved ones, or those we know? Is there any hope for them? Should we even pray for them? As we said a moment ago, there are many temptations. There are many opportunities and times when we are even overcome by temptation, and there are lapses in our faith. And there are those even in this room, we know of testimonies of God's grace, who have walked away from the church, who have walked away from Christ, and God has graciously returned them to Himself. But there seems to be, in these warnings in Hebrews, that there is a line, that once it is crossed, you have reached the point of no return. The warnings are real, they are sobering. We're to feel the weight of the danger of apostasy. It is that after having come to a knowledge of the truth, to a firm conviction of the truth in Jesus Christ, to knowingly reject, to adamantly turn away from Him, to embrace that which one knows to be false, in their case, that which they would know that has been superseded in Christ, and return to those things, they were cutting themselves off from the true and final sacrifice for sins. You see how weighty this is, verse 15. It seems to be the opportunity to return. We read this in passing. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. This had to have weighed heavily, though, on this original audience. Because he's been warning them, don't throw away your confidence. Don't shrink back to the destruction of your soul. But hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to what you know to be true. Don't turn back. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus says. There's an example of a final turning back. where there is no possibility of returning. She was instructed specifically not to turn back and look towards Sodom as it was being destroyed. And when she did, she was immediately destroyed. Turn to a pillar of salt. So faith doesn't look back. Faith looks to Christ. Faith presses on. Faith doesn't turn back or throw away its confidence. Remember, the author says, be careful that you fail not to enter into God's rest through a faithless, wicked, unbelieving heart. So the life of faith is the life of the pilgrim. The life of faith doesn't look back. And then finally, we'll see in verse 16, the life of faith looks to God for its reward. So we're back to the question again, what is Abraham's homeland that he's referring to? We've seen it wasn't his previous homeland. He would have had opportunity, the author says, to return there in verse 15. It also wasn't the temporary arrangement in the land of Canaan as he was there and testified that he was a stranger and an alien. And this testifying to this acknowledged, it made it clear that he was seeking a homeland. So where is the homeland then? What was he looking for? Well, verse 16 tells us the desire was for a better country, that is a heavenly one. This was the location of his true homeland. This is where he was headed. This was the better country he was seeking. Again, there was more to the promise given to Abraham merely than that temporary possession of what he experienced. But he died in faith. Again, that is to say that he died without, not by sight, but not having received all the fullness of what God had promised him. Rather, continuing to press on in the pilgrimage, heading toward the destination, this better country, this heavenly city that God had promised them. This is what they desired, verse 16 says. That word for desire is, it has the idea of stretching out, of reaching your hands out to stretch out for something. This is what Abraham did as he greeted the promises from afar. This is the pursuit of our pilgrimage. As we are, yes, we have, there is so much that we know, even more than Abraham, having these things being fulfilled in Christ and God granting to us His Spirit and the fulfillment of the knowledge of all of those types and shadows falling away for the heavenly reality in Christ. And so there is very much that, yes, we have, and yet at the same time, there is still so much that we see at a distance that we, like Abraham, greet from afar. And we must, like him, we must stretch out, strive after, reach forward to grasp onto in our continued pursuit. Making progress toward the better country. Because the temptation to turn back is a temptation to grab onto those, latch onto those things that are within our reach. But Abraham, through the eyes of faith, he could see past the temporary arrangement. He could continue to trust the promise of God so that he lived and he died in faith. He could see beyond what was in store for him, and so also must we. To look beyond, to see, to know that Christ has ascended to the Father's right hand, that He does presently rule in the heavenly places. Paul says in Colossians 3, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. And as the author of Hebrews would say, don't throw away your confidence because your reward there is very great. Seek the things that are above. Strive. Stretch out towards it. And you see, those who live in this way, who take hold of the promise of God, even though they greet it as though it were at a distance, who believe, as verse 1 says, in the assurance of things hoped for, it has a conviction of things not seen. These are the type of people that verse 16 tells us that God is not ashamed to be called their God, who is preparing for them a city. And this is the way that God would identify Himself, isn't it? To be called Abraham's God. This is what He says when He appears to Moses in the burning bush. I'm the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. This is how this God is known, that He is associated with the likes of these. And the same is true for everyone of faith. There is nothing within us that should cause God to be honored to be called our God. Everything within us should cause God to be ashamed to be called our God. But this is very much like what he said earlier in the book concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. That by taking on flesh and blood, he has shown that he's not ashamed to be called our brother. And so even though there is nothing within us that would merit God having an honor to be called our God, yet by faith he is. By faith, he's not ashamed to be called the God of these saints who live by faith. By faith, he is not ashamed to be called your God, O Christian. And he joins your name to that of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The life of faith, it looks beyond the present to what God has promised. It's the life of a pilgrim. It's the life of faith that doesn't look back. The life of faith looks to God for its ultimate reward. As we prepare to close, by way of application, I want to try to strike a balance here, because as we speak about these things, about heavenly realities and what we're longing for, what is to come, there are ditches to avoid on both sides. There are dangers. Because on the one hand, we could be as those, you've heard this expression, no doubt, you could be someone who is too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Now, this refers to a person, of course, who approaches life like that old psalm. Now, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And so this approach to life is just that, you know, heaven is what really matters. And an overemphasis on these things really is an extreme. This mentality it can breed a sort of dualism, a Gnosticism. If you've been with us in our adult Sunday school classes, you'd be familiar with that term. It's the idea that while some of that, what we just spoke of, is true, our treasures are to be laid up in heaven, right? As we live more and more in this life, we have the sense that we have more over on the other side than we do here. We do long for the saints' everlasting rest. We do long for life and communion with God. And yet at the same time, an overemphasis here is the idea that this world doesn't really matter. What happens here, what we do, what we accomplish, it doesn't really matter. The material world doesn't matter. The body doesn't matter. It's just sort of a prison for the spirit. And you've been to Christian funerals where the resurrection of the dead is never even acknowledged. As though this person has entered the final state forever, with no reference to the resurrection of their body or the return of Christ. It's sort of a Christian Gnosticism, a dualism in a weird way. So we must affirm the goodness of creation. We must affirm the bodily resurrection and Christ's resurrection itself dignifies our own Christian burial. It guarantees our resurrection. As we spoke of earlier, what we are going to inherit in the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to be as though, it seems that, as heaven and earth are one. And the earth that the meek are to inherit is a true, a very real earth. Not just floating in the clouds somewhere. But a renewed earth in which righteousness dwells. Fullness of life and communion with God, unbroken by sin. And of course, we're to remember that Christ, taking on human flesh, not only in the incarnation, not only did he take it in order to die, but he was raised in the same body. He ascended to heaven in the same body. He is there now and will return in human flesh. And so we can't overemphasize the spiritual for the sake of the material. Martin Luther was asked what he would do if he knew Christ were to return tomorrow. He said, I would plant a tree today. I've often wondered exactly what he meant by that. Was it that he thought, well, if somebody tells me Christ is coming tomorrow, I know definitely that's not the day where he's coming. Or is it that he thought that in the restored creation, God would give him the tree? Maybe. It at least indicates this, an attitude of one who is continuing to labor and to be faithful in the present. That this life truly matters, even with the hope of Christ's imminent return. But at the same time, we can overreact. I said a moment ago in closing, didn't I? I probably should have waited a moment to say that. But at the same time, we can overreact to that attitude. And we can err on the other side and place too much of an emphasis on the here and now, on the material creation. And in doing that, we're like a drunk man who tries to mount a horse. We don't saddle it. We just end up on the other side. There are those who will sometimes come to the conviction that creation really matters. And they overemphasize this present life, and they do so with little reference to the world to come and with little to no reference of the intermediate state, the time between our death and resurrection. And maybe you've seen something like this. Maybe it's a person who they had once in their Christian life, they had no concern for earthly wealth. But then they begin to consider and read maybe the book of Proverbs. And they see these patterns for sowing and reaping. And they begin to apply those principles in wisdom. And all of this is good. But they begin to focus very heavily on the present. Maybe it's on building wealth and they dive headlong into the career or investing. Or maybe it's on the enjoyment of the good things in this life, their hobbies and their avocations. They become preoccupied with them. And then before you know it, the one who was too heavenly minded, so to speak, to be any earthly good is now on the other side. There's this overemphasis and this extreme on the other side. And there seems to be no concern for communion with God, for the spiritual duties that God has called us to. We have to be balanced because we do have to remember that we are commanded to beware worldliness. And we can't use Scripture to sanctify the idols of our hearts. And so there are dangers on both sides. Of course, we ought to be wise in the way we seek to provide for ourselves and our loved ones and those who we're going to leave behind when we die. And of course, we are to be thankful for God's blessing and enjoy with His blessing a competent portion of the good things in this life that He gives. But it all has to be with reference to Him and by God's, and we have to be content with God's providences. He may strip those things and those opportunities away from us. And an overemphasis on that would lead us down a path that is dangerous. The question is, of course, in God's providence, if those things were stripped, like where is our true treasure? It all has to be done with reference to Him. The Apostle Paul did speak of being departing and being with Christ, which was far better than the present life. But you see, to do all things, to believe, to be like Martin Luther and to live in that way, but to do all things with reference to the Lord, that is a true heavenly mindedness. And that is of much earthly good. Well, Abraham shows us the balance because he was a man of great wealth. We noted that last week. Just because he lived in tents, you read of his possessions. You see the Lord blessed him greatly. He knew the joy of life. He knew marriage. The birth of children. And at the same time, he was a man who was not tied to earthly pursuits and pleasures. And so his faith in the promise of God sustained him in this life to be faithful, to be obedient as a man who was looking for a better country. Not so much a country he was going to, though he would go to it for a time. But what we're looking for is a city that God is bringing to us. That Jesus says it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And that even now, as we read, that the presence of the presence of the age to come has even broken in, as it were, with the coming of Christ, with the new creation in Christ's resurrection and what we await. The new creation has broken in on this present evil age. And yet we greet it from afar. We await its fullness. And as we do, we remember that we feel it homeless at times here. The author of Hebrews will go on to say in chapter 13, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. May we do it. Let's pray. Our God, we come to you with thanksgiving for your holy, precious word. Thank you for those who have lived by faith according to your promise. And we ask that you would grant us the grace to do the same, as we ask it all through Christ.